Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. We pray, Lord, that your word this morning would accomplish within each one of us that which you have set it forth to accomplish, and that it would be used as a tool to mold us more into the likeness of Jesus. For we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. So, last Sunday, as I said in my opening remarks, we began a new sermon series called Living the Beatitudes. Now, just to review, the Sermon on the Mount is the most complete description, I would argue, anywhere in the New Testament, of what I call the Christian counterculture. The Christian counterculture. It's in the Sermon on the Mount is described a Christian value system, an ethical standard, religious devotion, an attitude to money, ambition, lifestyle, and relationships that are at total odds with those of the non-Christian world. The Sermon on the Mount describes the repentance and righteousness that belongs to the kingdom, and what human life and human community look like when they come under the gracious rule of God. Nowhere, I think, is this better illustrated than in the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount, which are comprised of a series of proclamations and promises known as the Beatitudes. Now, Makarios, the Greek word for blessed, means happy, fortunate, or blissful. Happy, fortunate, or blissful. The fullest meaning, though, of this word has to do with an contentedness, a state of inner joy and well-being that doesn't depend on our physical circumstances. Doesn't depend on what's happening in us, what's happening around us, what we have, what we do, or where we are. But rather comes from rightly relating to God and rightly responding to God's call. Now, you'll remember that I said last Sunday, generally speaking, all nine of the Beatitudes speak of God's personal concern for each one of us. They set out the balanced character of what a follower of Jesus should look like. They are positive in nature. They emphasize the proper perspective on life, and they are pronouncements and not probabilities. And you're welcome to listen to last week's sermon online if you want to look at that in greater detail. But with all this in mind, I want to look at the first beatitude this morning that we find in verse 3 of Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, in order for us to properly understand the meaning of this first proclamation, I need to give you a brief lesson in ancient Greek. Now, there are two Greek words commonly used in the New Testament for that English word poor. The first one is tokas. Tokas means to shrink, to cower, or to cringe. Shrink, cower, or cringe. And so this is the word used to describe someone who has been reduced to total destitution and who has been forced to survive by begging on the street. In other words, shrinking back, cowering, cringing. This is the word that Luke uses in chapter 16 of his gospel to describe Lazarus, the beggar. Now, the second word commonly used for poverty was penekros. And this is the word that Jesus uses to describe the woman in Luke 21 who puts two copper coins in the temple treasury. Now, while someone who is tokas poor is completely dependent on others for survival, right? They're begging on the streets. Someone who is penekros poor has at least some meager resources. So they're kind of living below the poverty line, but they're in no means destitute. Now, because Matthew is using that first word here in verse 3, tokos, and because of a similar statement in Luke 6:20, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, one could argue that this first beatitude is all about material poverty, right? About having no money, about having no food, about having no shelter. But what we need to understand is traditional biblical interpretation requires that when two or more passages are similar but not exactly alike, the clearer one explains the others. The more explicit one explains the less explicit. And so using this rule, it's very clear that Matthew's account here is more explicit. He says poor in spirit. He doesn't just say poor. He says poor in spirit. It's more explicit. And so Jesus isn't speaking about material poverty in this first beatitude. He's speaking about spiritual poverty. Now, if you don't agree with me, think about it this way. If Jesus was advocating for material poverty here, he would have contradicted many other parts of his word, right? Including the Sermon on the Mount, specifically verse 24 in chapter 5, where he teaches us to give financial support to the poor. Right? If Jesus was teaching the inherent blessedness of material poverty, then the task of Christians would be to help make everyone, including themselves, penniless. Right? Now, although those who are materially poor do have some advantages, I think, in spiritual matters by not having the same distractions and temptations as those who might have more, material possessions have no necessary relationship to spiritual blessings. Okay, we need to understand that. Matthew is very clear here that Jesus is talking about a condition of the spirit, right? A condition of the heart and not of the wallet. So this morning I want to look at this first beatitude by answering three key questions. Three questions. So question number one, what does it mean then to be poor in spirit? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, I don't want to keep you guessing. To be poor in spirit is to recognize one's spiritual poverty, right? To see oneself as lost, hopeless, and helpless apart from God. And indeed, apart from Jesus, I would argue every single person in this world is spiritually destitute. No matter what their education, wealth, social status, accomplishments, or religious knowledge. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their total spiritual destitution and their complete and utter dependence on God. They know that they have no saving resources in themselves, right? But can only beg for mercy and grace and forgiveness. They know that they have no spiritual merit. They know they can't earn any spiritual reward, let alone their salvation. Their pride is gone, their self-assurance is gone, and they stand empty-handed before God. And this phrase, in spirit, also conveys the sense that the recognition of poverty is genuine. Right? It's not an act. It doesn't refer just to outwardly acting like a spiritual beggar, but recognizing what one truly is on the inside. It's true humility, not false humility. It describes the person about whom God speaks in Isaiah 66, verse 2. Isaiah writes, "But this is the one to whom I will look, to the humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." Right? But this is the one to whom I will look, to the humble and contrite of spirit. Right, it describes the person in Psalm 34, verse 18, who is brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. And in Psalm 51, 17, who has a broken and contrite heart before the Lord. Now, I believe we get a really good picture of this kind of a person in our reading this morning from Luke's gospel that Kyle just read for us. Like Luke writes this parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. He says Jesus is telling it to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And so as this Pharisee, this religious leader, this sort of wealthy upper-class man stood praying in the temple, he proudly recited his virtues by giving thanks that he wasn't like those who were sinful, especially the tax collector who was just standing right over there. That'd be kind of like Wayne Cattell standing in church and saying, "Thank you, God, that I'm so much better than Greg Luchuk," who was sitting right behind him. Right? You can think that, but you don't say that out loud. Now, this tax collector, however, Jesus says, he stood far off, right? He wasn't at the front where everyone could see him, you know, the closest to God. He was way at the back, far off. Right? He was unwilling to even lift his eyes to heaven, whereas, you know, you get the sense the Pharisee was like this. We're told he stood meagerly in the back, beating his breast, which was a traditional action of repentance, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus concludes this parable with an unexpected twist that we just think, yeah, whatever. But his audience, his original audience, would have been horrified and scandalized by. Jesus says, the tax collector, not the Pharisee, the tax collector went down to his house that day justified. Jesus said, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. Right? The Pharisee, he was proud in spirit. The tax collector was poor in spirit. Now, Israelites who were spiritually sensitive, they knew that they needed God's power to keep God's law. And so in humility, they confessed their helplessness. They pleaded for God's mercy and strength. We see this at the beginning of David's great penitential Psalm 51. Right? Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. But sadly, other Israelites took a different approach to the law. Right? Knowing that they could not possibly fill its demands, they simply brought the law down to a level that was more manageable and acceptable, piling interpretation upon interpretation and creating man-made traditions that were possible for them to keep in the flesh and in their own strength. Right? And those traditions came to be known as the Talmud, right? A commentary on the law that rabbis developed over many centuries. Now, ironically, in the name of interpreting and protecting the law, they actually contradicted and weakened it, right? Bringing God's standards down to their human level, which they could keep without God's help. They made the fatal error of thinking that God was less holy than he is and that they were more holy than they were. And the result was the illusion that they were sufficiently righteous to please God in their own merit and in their own strength. Now, whether we're talking, you know, the Jewish religion 2,000 years ago or whether we're talking Christianity, Anglicanism, whatever today, we need to understand that when it comes to the practice of any religion, traditions have to do with what we can see and measure. Right? Traditions have to do with externals. Right? With the outer person. Whereas the law, whereas the word of God involves the whole person. Right? The inside and the outside. So what I mean by this is the Ten Commandments, for instance. The Ten Commandments cannot be fulfilled simply by doing or not doing outward acts. Honoring father and mother, for instance. Jonah, listen to this one. Honoring father and mother, for instance, is first of all an attitude. Right? It's a matter of the heart. It starts on the inside and works its way to the outside. Every thoughtful Jew knew that God's law was far above their own human ability to obey. However, the proud and self-righteous responded by diluting it, making it more manageable. The humble and the penitent responded by calling on God for help. They humbled themselves. So think about it. If God's Old Testament standards weren't possible for people to meet in their own strength, how much less attainable by one's own power are the standards on the Sermon on the Mount? But here Jesus teaches not only that people must love God, but that they are to be perfect as their Heavenly Father is perfect. It's Matthew 5:48. And that unless their righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. That's a tall order. And so I suspect that's why Jesus places this beatitude first. Because humility is the foundation of all the others. Our humility is the foundation of all graces. Our humility is the basic element in becoming a follower of Jesus. Pride has no part in the kingdom of God. And unless a person surrenders their pride, they cannot enter the kingdom. Jesus is clear about that over and over again. The Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem was built in 325 AD. You want to put the first picture up there, Barb? It might take a second for PowerPoint to kick in. God willing. Is it a technical error or user error? There we go. Stop there for a second. So not the best picture, I'm sorry, I pulled it offline this morning. That's the Church of the Nativity. It's in Bethlehem, the West Bank, what is that called, the West Bank. It was built in 325 AD, believed to stand on the site traditionally considered to be the birthplace of Jesus. So built on top of the stable, the barn, the grotto, the cave, whatever term you want to use. I've been there many times. It's an incredible building. Go to number two. Now, it is also the oldest site continually used as a place of Christian worship in the world, the oldest site, and it is the oldest church in the Holy Land. That's the inside, again, not the best. Very Eastern Orthodox in its decor, so a lot of hanging candles, thick with incense, it smells beautiful. Okay, next one. So this is the grotto down below. So you go down below, and remember, we call it a stable. Jesus was born in a stable. But stables back then were basically caves, right? And so the idea is that you would go down into the grotto. This is where they traditionally believe was the birthplace of Jesus. Last picture. That little star hole on the ground, right there. That's where it happened. And I can remember the first time I went to Israel, our guide was like, the Virgin Mary had the baby here, and she picked him up, and she nursed him over here. And I'm like, okay, how do you know she didn't nurse him over there? Like, but nonetheless, I mean, this is the traditional place. And I mean, a lot of Christians will go here and like not be awed by it because it is so, if you pardon the expression, tacky, right? Like just a lot of decor. And if you're not used to that, if that's not your particular spirituality, it can be a bit overwhelming. But I have a reason for showing you this. The most prominent feature of this building is not the exterior building. It's not the inside with all the, you know, candles and pillars. It's not even the grotto, in my opinion, as spiritually powerful as that is, to think Jesus was maybe born there. The most prominent feature is the next thing. That's the front door. That is the only entrance into that church. It measures 4 feet by 2 feet. Known as the door of humility. Next picture. Stop there. Now, practically, this door was this small so that enemy soldiers could not enter the building on horseback during the Crusades and desecrate this holy space. Had a very practical reason. We don't want horses going through the church. We don't want soldiers invading the church. We don't want wagons and carts going through the church. Spiritually, however, it required everyone, no matter who they were, prince or pauper, to bow down in a posture of both physical and spiritual humility in order to enter the holy site. Next one, Barb. That's the inside of that door. I mean, it is really a beautiful, beautiful place, and it is a really humbling experience to have to do this, to enter the building that is built over the top where our Lord Jesus was born. Right? Because we enter that place from a place of spiritual humility, whether we're the Pope or we're Chris Deering.
We are going to Israel June 2023. You're welcome to join us.
You can step through that door yourself. Okay. Now, if you think about it, the door to the kingdom of God is also a door of humility. It's also low. And one who stands tall will never get through that door. Right? Try as we may, this is a kingdom principle that we cannot escape. Right? We cannot be filled until we are empty. We cannot be made worthy until we recognize our unworthiness. We cannot live until we admit we are spiritually dead. We cannot begin the Christian life without humility, and we cannot live the Christian life with pride. Now, if you think about it, there is sadly very little emphasis on humility in the church these days, right? The day of the megachurch. Very little mention of self-emptying. Right? We can find countless Christian books on how to be joyful, how to be successful, how to overcome our problems, and so on. We see very few books on how to empty ourselves, how to deny ourselves, how to take up our crosses and follow Jesus. Right? Humility is just not a popular thing in our culture, and sadly, it's not a popular thing in the church. But this does not change the fact that until a soul is humbled, right, until the inner person is poor in spirit, Christ can never be worshipped as he ought to be, because he's obscured by self. Until we know how helpless, how worthless, how sinful we are apart from Christ, we can never see how mighty, how worthy, and how glorious he truly is. Until we see our own poverty, we cannot see God's riches in Christ. It's only when we admit our own deadness that Christ can give us his life. I mean, it's really very simple. Where self is exalted, Christ cannot be. Where self is king, Christ cannot reign. Until the proud in spirit become poor in spirit, they cannot receive the king nor inherit his kingdom. Right, as we heard at the end of our reading this morning, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. That was question one. Question number two. How do we become poor in spirit? How do we become poor in spirit? Well, by definition, the answer to this question cannot start with us. Actually, has nothing to do with us. Anything that we can accomplish in our own strength or our own power. Nor does it involve putting ourselves down. Right? That's not true humility. That's self-deprecation. And actually, false humility. Because even when we put ourselves down, we're being prideful. We're making it all about us. By our fallen human nature, we're already down. Right? Humility, true humility, biblical humility, is just simply recognizing that truth. And simply being hopeless, helpless, and in need isn't necessarily a virtue in and of itself, nor is it God's will for us. Right? God wants to get us out of this condition and into that place of blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the fulfillment of that goal depends on God's sovereign, gracious work of humbling. Not our own work. And so it's all about awareness. And what I mean by that is, to be poor in spirit and truly humble isn't a human work, but a divine work to make us see that we are unworthy and helpless to change our condition without God's help. It helps me to see not only who I truly am, but my need. Now, having said that, even though genuine humility is produced by the Lord as an element of that work of salvation within us, there are several places in the New Testament where we are commanded or called to be humble. Right? Like in our reading this morning, the humble guy was lifted up as an example, so to speak. So we're commanded in many places in the New Testament to be humble, which the Lord then perfectly harmonizes with his sovereign work of humbling. In other words, it's a combined effort. Right? It's a team effort. And God's sovereign work is never without our cooperation. We bring the will, the desire to be humbled. And God brings the power to do it. So let me outline three steps to experiencing humility from the human side of this equation. Right? Three things we can position ourselves to show that we're willing. Sorry about that. Step number one, get our eyes off ourselves and look to God. Get our eyes off ourselves and look to God. Right? To seek humility, we don't look at ourselves to find faults, but at God Almighty to behold his perfection. Right? When we study God's word, when we seek his face in prayer, and sincerely desire to be near him and to please him, we move closer to being poor in spirit. Because it's the vision of the infinitely holy God in all his sinless purity and perfection allows us to see ourselves as we truly are. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So where are your eyes focused? Jesus or on yourself? Number two, we need to starve the flesh. Starve the flesh. And so the essence of our fleshy human nature is pride. And to starve the flesh is to remove and avoid those things that promote pride. So instead of looking for praise, compliments, and popularity, we should be wary of them because they can lead to pride. However, we also need to be careful that our avoidance of praise doesn't also lead to pride, right? Which is false humility. Oh, no, I'm not that great, right? Something like this. Right? The problem here isn't being praised, but seeking it, and glorying it, and enjoying it, reveling it, finding our worth and our value in it. So we read in Romans 13:14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. What are you clothing yourself in? Finally, step number three. This is the balancing principle, I think, in coming to humility. Asking God for it. So we fix our eyes on God. We starve the flesh, and we ask for it. Like David in Psalm 51, verse 10, we need to be intentional. We need to pray, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. A humility, like every other good gift, can only come from God. And like every other good thing, God is more willing to give it than we are to ask for it. But God stands ready to give us humility long before we ask for it. However, as we read in James 4:3, you do not have Because you do not ask. So have you asked God to make you more humble? Be careful, because He will. Sometimes He uses very painful and difficult circumstances to accomplish that. Finally, question number three. How do we know when we are genuinely humble and poor in spirit? How do we know? I like to think the minute I'm thinking I am, I'm just being more prideful, right? Look at how humble I am. So how do we know? Objectively. It's one thing to do our part and to follow those three steps. But how do we know when we've actually arrived? Well, in his book, The Beatitudes, Thomas Watson outlined seven principles that we can apply to determine humility. Number one, if we are humble, we will be weaned from ourselves. Weaned from ourselves. We'll be able to say with David in Psalm 131, verse 2, "My soul is like a weaned child within me." Now, what I mean by that is one who is poor in spirit loses their self-preoccupation. Right? Self becomes nothing, and Christ becomes everything. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And in the life which I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." We wean from self. Number two, humility will lead us to be lost in the wonder of Christ. It'll lead us to be lost in the wonder of Christ. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "With unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." And our satisfaction in life will be in the very prospect of one day being fully in the likeness of Jesus. And nothing else will matter. That is the ultimate goal. Not achieving, not hoarding, not gaining, but simply being more like Jesus. Number three, we will not complain. We won't complain about our situation, no matter how bad life gets, because we know that we actually deserve worse than anything we can experience in this life. Right? When our suffering is for Christ's sake, we not only won't complain or feel ashamed, but we'll actually glorify God for it. Trusting what we read in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." In other words, it doesn't matter what I experience in this life, how good it gets, how bad it gets, or how blah it gets, something better is coming. And that's what I'm looking for. Number four, we will see more clearly the strengths and virtues of others as well as our own weaknesses and sins. Because sometimes we get it the other way around. Right? I'm all about my strengths and virtues, and I'm all about your weaknesses and sins. Humility actually flips it. It flips it. Paul says in Philippians 2:3, "With humility of mind, regard others as more important than ourselves." And in Romans 12:10, "Give preference to one another in honor." In other words, we take the spotlight off ourselves and we put it on everyone else. Number five, we will spend more time in prayer. We'll spend more time in prayer. Just as the physical beggar begs for physical sustenance, the spiritual beggar begs for spiritual food. Being poor in spirit will cause us to knock often at heaven's door because we know that we're always in need. We know that we're always in need. And like Jacob wrestling with the angel, we will not let go until God blesses us. Number six, we will take Christ on his terms and not on our own. We will take Christ on his terms and not on our own. We won't try to have Jesus while keeping our pride, pleasures, and morality at the same time. Right? We won't modify his standards with church traditions or by our own whims and desires. In the words of the Book of Common Prayer, we will submit all that we are, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice to God. And his word alone will be our standard. His word alone will be our standard. And finally, number seven, when we are poor in spirit, we will praise and thank God for his grace. We will praise and thank God for his grace. Nothing characterizes the humble believer more than abounding gratitude for what God has done for them in Jesus. Right? They know they would have no blessings and no happiness other than what God gives out of love and grace. In the words of 1 Timothy 1:14, they know that God's grace is more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And so their lives overflow with thanksgiving. They focus on what they have instead of what they don't have. The New Testament scholar F.B. Meyer writes this: I used to think God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other, and the taller we grew in Christian character, the more easily we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath the other, that it's not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower. It's not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower. 2,000 years ago, on the Mount of the Beatitudes, Jesus put it this way: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Notice Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs could be, or might be, the kingdom of God. And with all the authority of heaven behind him, he makes a royal decree. He declares kingdom law. He's saying that if one applies this principle, if they come to him poor in spirit, they can claim the promise set forth in this beatitude and will inherit the kingdom of heaven. In fact, God has gladly chosen to give the kingdom to those who humbly come to him and trust him. As Jesus says in Luke 12:32, don't be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wants to give you the kingdom. Thankfully, those who come to the Lord with broken hearts do not leave with broken hearts. As we read in Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly in spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. God wants us to recognize our lowliness, our spiritual poverty, so that he can make us rich. He wants us to recognize our lowliness so that he can raise us up. He wants us to heed the words in James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. However, he makes this promise. In giving up their own kingdom, the poor in spirit will inherit God's. So whose kingdom are you living for? Yours? The world's? Or God's? Let us pray. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Lord, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. The bulls will be offered on your altar. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.